We have a special speaker this morning, Ed Jackson. He's one of our elders here. In fact, he's been an elder with me for over 20 years. And he's going to be sharing about a very powerful portion of Scripture out of the book of Esther with regard to the Feast of Purim. And there's probably not another book that shows the sovereignty of God in the way that he protects us as his people and the way he uses individuals to accomplish his work. How many are grateful for that? He doesn't need a crowd. He can work through one person to accomplish his purposes. So, Ed, would you come and share with us this morning about Purim, the dice?
The dice. So, yes, we're going to discuss Purim today. Purim is an event that happened in 480 BC, somewhere over 2,500 years ago. At that time, the Persian prime minister, who we're going to learn a little bit about, had the means, the method, and the plan, and the approval to kill all remaining Jews in the world. We find that in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they will be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasures." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors and the overseers, each province, to the officials and all people, to every province according to his script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. We learn over the centuries that these plots occurred throughout the world history, Germany being one. So what we see there, how's it different than what happened 2,500 years ago? The world still hates Jews. The world still wants to get rid of Jews. The reason is because the Jews are part of God's plan of redemption, and they're trying to stop God's plan of redemption. Throughout the countries, there's anti-Semitism is on the rise tremendously. Just this week, there was a shooting in a synagogue in California, and I think one person was killed. So what happened 25 years ago with Haman is not a whole lot different than what's happening now. Just we have bigger and better weapons and more power to do the things that God doesn't want. So through centuries, Israel's enemies have been calling for their annihilation. But you know what? It's God's will that the Jews will survive. Currently, we're in a dangerous situation. Has making of a large war in the Middle East. Look at the news as it's spilling over, as people are coming from Syria, from Lebanon, from Turkey, coming into Israel to destroy Israel. Israel is responding back. We have Iran developing nuclear weapons. We have Putin reestablishing the Soviet Union. Take time in your daily devotions and read Ezekiel chapters 37 through 39. You will learn all about Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the destruction of Israel. And that process is going on now as we look at it. We see three countries, Turkey, Iran, and Russia, vying to be the leader of this coalition that's coming down from the north to destroy Israel. It just goes on and on and on. I could talk for an hour about this and throw my notes away, but it's just a terrible situation. And there's no hope for help for ending it except the coming of Jesus Christ. That will do it. But right now, it's going on. And we see it every day. Just the other day, Hamas fired a rocket that went north of Tel Aviv. They've never been able to do that before. Now they have weapons that can extend out to Tel Aviv and beyond. So it just gets worse and it just gets worse and it gets worse. A little biblical trivia for today. Esther is the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God's name. But as we see, as we get into this system here, it's obvious that we know that God is part of what's happening in Purim. Now, Purim is a celebration that's currently observed in Israel with much lightheartedness. And they wear character costumes, and there are melodramas, and much booing of the bad guys, and cheering of the heroes. And they have a food that they pass out. It's called hamantaschen. And hamantaschen are delicious triangular pastries filled with poppy seeds and other assorted things like apricots and raspberries and cream cheese. Today we're going to have some. Okay, they're being passed out right now. Hamantaschen is a German word which literally means Haman's pockets. And we'll hear about Haman here in a little bit. Now, as we pass these out, you can eat them. I don't care if you chew, but don't everybody get up and run off and get a cup of coffee to go with them, okay? You can't do that. I won't, but you can have a hamantaschen and you can eat it and enjoy it. It's kind of interesting that I've ordered these before, but I never did it during what happened to be Passover week. And all the Jewish bakeries that I called to get hamantaschen said, we're closed for the whole week of Passover. So I called again and finally found a Jewish bakery that were kosher, but they also had a non-kosher Jewish bakery. And they said, we can do it there. So Pastor Doug and Marty happened to be in Denver Thursday, and they went by this bakery and picked up our hamantaschen, so we're able to have them. I was beginning to believe that we were going to do without them. They're really great. They're delicious little things. I think they're called Haman's Pockets because if you see a whole one, it has a little pocket in it where they stuff all the goody stuff. Okay, everybody get one? Well, this is really great. So let's get back to the story here. History is really important to God. One time I didn't have anything to do one day, so I counted the number of times that God said, remember what I did, and it was over 100. So God wants us to remember what he has done for us. And one way that he is doing this is through having various festivals and feasts. And he's very interested in history. George Orwell said, he who gives up history gives up his future. And, you know, we're in a process of rewriting history at this point in time. We, not us, but the world. And Mr. D back there was a history teacher at Middle Park School. And my father was a history teacher, American history, in high school for, seems like, centuries. And his history book I have. And it's the one that I was taught American history. So I gave this book to Jack, and I said, read this and tell me how it relates to the history book you teach from. And his comment was, it doesn't relate. So history is being rewritten. The books are being rewritten. The thoughts are being rewritten. Everything is being rewritten, and it's not for the good. We're eliminating a lot of stuff as it has to do with the service that we get through God, and it just is not a good thing the way it's going. So God has given us ways to keep track of what's going on. And we're not going to change the way the Bible is written to eliminate these things. Presently, there are 7 feasts that God told us to celebrate. All of them honor God, but you know what? They all have a message of Christianity. And that can be a teaching all by itself sometime, to talk about the methods of Christianity and how it relates to God's festivals. Purim is a celebration that falls in the category of post-Mosaic celebration. And that's because it's not one of the feasts that's ordained by Moses in Leviticus chapter 23. Purim was ordained as an annual celebration by Esther, and is still being celebrated hundreds of years later. If we go to Esther chapter 9, verse 29. I know it's here somewhere. It was here last service. Okay. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of the fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim and was written in the book. So hundreds of years ago, Queen Esther said, we're going to celebrate this every year, and we do. Now, the other post-Mosaic feast is Hanukkah, and that was founded, actually, in the Apocrypha, but was prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. The Apocrypha is a series of 15 books written between the Old and the New Testaments during the 400 years of God's silence. At the end of the book of Malachi, God said, I'm mad at you, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And for 400 years he didn't until we got to the book of Matthew and he began talking again. The Apocrypha is not included in the Protestant Bible. It's not part of the Bible. It is part of the Roman Catholic Bible, the Anglican Bible, and some of the Orthodox Bibles. But for our purposes, it includes a wealth of historical knowledge about events that happened between Malachi and Matthew. Hanukkah is only mentioned once in the Bible, and that's in John chapter 10, verse 22. But apparently this feast was important enough and celebrated by Jesus, who used this feast as a time to make proclamations that he was, in fact, the Messiah. So back to Purim. A pur is a die. Purim, anytime you see a Hebrew word with an I-M at the end, that's plural. So Purim is two or more dice, so it's dice. The story of Purim is an excellent example of sovereignty of God, and I'll give you a brief synopsis of the book. Now, before we get started, I'm looking, I do see some children back there, and I know there's some of you that are young at heart. So when you see the picture of Ahasuerus or Haman on the wall, you get to do that. If you see Esther and Mordecai, their pictures, you get to go, ah, okay. When they quit showing on the wall, don't do it anymore. Okay. But as we go into the story, you're going to see this a lot. So those of you that are young at heart, are children in fact back there, I see you get to do this. So the main characters of the story are Ahasuerus, who is king of Persia. Almost got you. Queen Vashti. Haman, his second in command. Mordecai, a Jewish employee of the state. And Esther, the cousin and adopted daughter of Mordecai. You guys are awesome. I thought the second service was good, but so far you're better. Esther's Hebrew name, by the way, is Hadassah. And I don't know if any of you follow politics at all, but there used to be a senator from Connecticut. His name was Joseph Lieberman. And his wife's name was Hadassah. And she would show up, and I always remember equating her to Esther just because of the same name. So after being in captivity in Babylon and then followed by Persia, the Jews were given the liberty by King Cyrus, king of Persia, to return to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Cyrus has been prophesied by name by the prophet Isaiah some 200 years before it happened. And we're going to turn to Isaiah 44:28, so you'll know I'm not making this up. Okay, 44:28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall return all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. So 200 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied that it was going to happen and the temple would be rebuilt and the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. About 50,000 people chose to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Many stayed for various reasons, and between the two homecomings of Zerubbabel and Ezra, told about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, about 58 years elapsed. It was during this 58-year period that the book of Esther takes place. So 2,500 years ago, King Ahasuerus ruled you didn't do it, you lost me. The pictures quit? No, they're still there. So, he is the ruler of the 127 provinces, and the capital is called Susa. Susa, some of your books may call it Shushan. It goes by both names. And Persia today is called Iran. In 1935, the British and the French decided to reboundary all the Mideast and give new names. And they didn't do a particularly good job, which causes some of the problems of today. But Susa was also called Shushan. So it goes back and forth. And Iran, or Persia, became Iran. So today's Iran used to be Persia. So in the third year of his reign, the king threw a great 180-day banquet during which all the nobles and all the big shots of his vast kingdom were invited to come to Susa. However, after 180 days of partying, he decided he wanted more. And so he held a seven-day banquet for all the subjects living in Susa. The king, probably while drunk, summoned Queen Vashti to appear and show off her great beauty. Now, Queen Vashti was beautiful, but she was also smart. And she refused to dance before a bunch of drunken men. And she was permanently banished. She was probably pregnant with her son, the next king, Artaxerxes. Immediately after her refusal to appear, search was begun for a new queen. Working in the palace was a Jewish man named Mordecai, who was in Susa because his Jewish ancestors had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at the same time as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He had raised and adopted his cousin Esther, or Hadassah. And Esther was one of the many young, beautiful women taken into custody as Ahasuerus began his search for a new queen. This process was not voluntary. It wasn't something fun. It wasn't a great thing. Because if you were not selected as a queen, you were forced to stay in the harem of the king. And that wasn't a good deal either. Because you were permanently separated from your friends, from your family, from the outside world. Esther, however, was favored by the king and became the new queen. About this time, two of the king's guard secretly plotted the assassination of the king. Mordecai overheard. Now, Mordecai's an interesting guy. Mordecai did a lot of things. He was an employee of the state, but he also hung around the city gates, and that's where all the action took place. And all the men hung around the gates, and they gossiped, and they told stories, and Mordecai listened to all this. And I don't know what they did. They probably drank coffee and smoked and whatever, but they spent all their time at the king's gate. And Mordecai went down there, and he would spend his time there listening to what was going on. And he overheard and reported this to the king about the assassination. And the plot was exposed, and Mordecai's good deed was recorded in the royal annals. Soon after this, a man named Haman became the chief of all nobles. Haman was a very prideful guy. He was a character. He demanded that everybody bow down to him when he walked by and to pay homage to him by bowing. Now, being a good Jew, Mordecai remembered the commandment that says to have no other gods before Jehovah God. Mordecai, it's getting weak. Mordecai refused to do this, and it enraged Haman to the point that he became obsessed with getting rid of Mordecai. Yeah, that is bad. In fact, to get even with Mordecai, Haman decided not only to destroy him, but to destroy all the Jews. It's interesting. Yeah, that would have been a bad thing. It's interesting to insert at this time that Haman was an Agagite, descending from Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau. Mordecai was of the lineage of King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Centuries earlier, God had pronounced a curse to blot out the remembrance of Amalek because of the way they treated the Israelites. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when they were tired and weary and did not fear God, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget." So God has put this thing onto Amalek for the way they treated the Jews. If you remember the story when they were trying to come in from the south and they asked for permission to cross the land and Amalek said no. And not only that, then they start killing them. God says unacceptable. And so he ordered their demise. In 1 Samuel 15:3 through 8, God told Saul to kill all the Amalekites. Now, Saul was disobedient, and he left some alive. This cost Saul his kingdom, and now 550 years later, a descendant of Agag, Haman, and a descendant of Saul are in battle over whether the Jews will live or die. There's a lesson here. God's plan will always be carried out. It may take time, it may take different people, but it will be completed. So Saul couldn't do it, so somebody else had to do it. So back to the story of Haman and his quest to destroy the Jews. Without telling the king it was the Jews he was talking about, Haman convinced the king that in the kingdom there were some stubborn people who refused to follow the laws of the kingdom and they should be exterminated. The king gave his permission and Purim were cast to decide the date, and this extermination date was determined to be about a year down the road. Letters went out to all the provinces giving the date when all the Jews were to be exterminated. Now, the Jews were not allowed to arm themselves. They weren't going to be told when it was. They weren't allowed to defend themselves. They were supposed to just take it, okay? And that was not a good thing. So Mordecai learned of the extermination plot, again, hanging around the gate. So he went in the morning, and he got word to Esther and asked her to go before the king and ask for a reprieve of the Jewish people. Now, this sounds like a reasonable request for the queen to go before her husband and say, King, there's a plot out there to kill me and all my people. And they honored Mordecai as part of it. And he said, maybe you can do something about it. But she couldn't do that because there were life-endangering complications. First, one had to be summoned by the king before he could appear. And secondly, if one went in without being summoned, and the king did not raise his scepter toward that person, they would be put to death immediately. When Esther was understandably reluctant to act on Mordecai's suggestion, Mordecai told her that she may have been put in this place as a special time and a special reason. And so we go back to Esther, chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called has but one law, and that is to be put to death, except for one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think that you're in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at the time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So Esther then told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Esther had all the Jews fast, which is a good thing to do if you're seeking guidance from God. And she took the risk and went before the king. As the king would have it, the king raised his scepter toward her and asked why she had come to see him. Now, she was smart. So instead of getting right to the point, she said, "I would like you and Haman to come to a banquet that I'm going to prepare for tomorrow, and we'll talk about it." So they said, "Okay, we'll do that." So they went off, and they went to the banquet. Haman was very flattered to accept this. At this banquet, King Ahasuerus again asked Esther about her request. And again, instead of telling him, she said, "Let's have a banquet held the next day." So they left the palace totally on an ego rush, and Haman saw the hated Mordecai, who as usual refused to show respect. Haman was so enraged that he had a 75-foot gallows built in order to hang Mordecai the very next day. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so instead of counting sheep or camels, he had a servant bring to him the royal annals to read, and he discovered that Mordecai had never been honored for uncovering the earlier plot to assassinate him. Now, again, the sovereignty of God. Why in the world did this servant pick that one book that one just had that about Mordecai and his refusal and not being honored. Why did he do that? Sovereignty of God. He probably didn't know what he was doing. On the following morning, the king summoned Haman and asked him what would be a suitable honor for someone the king desired to honor. So Mr. Ego thought surely it must be him that the king wanted to honor. So he said that the man should be fitted in royal robes and crowned and ride a royal horse through the city led by a respected official. The king thought this was a great idea, and he instructed Haman to do it immediately for Mordecai. So now you can imagine Haman's, how he felt about that. He did what the king asked in great humiliation. Later, when Haman recounted this happening to his wife, she told him that if Mordecai were of Jewish nature, Haman would surely fall before him and be defeated. I find that very interesting because in the New Testament, Pilate's wife had dreams about bad things going to happen if Pilate caused the death of Jesus. Guys, when your wife tells you to do something, do it. But isn't that interesting how that carried over to where the wife had these dreams? And so the next day, Haman attended the second banquet with the king and Esther. And during the banquet, Esther told the king of the plan to exterminate all her people, including herself and the honored Mordecai. So the king wanted to know who was responsible, and Esther told him it was Haman. The king was enraged and went into the garden to decide Haman's fate. Now, while he was out there, Haman goes over to this little recliner thing that Esther was on, and he fell on top of her begging for his life. The king comes in thinking, stupid Haman is molesting my wife. So he immediately had him taken to the gallows and hung immediately. He didn't even find out. So countermanding the king's orders now became a problem because the king said, okay, we're not going to kill the Jews. They give them a reprieve. But that presented a real problem because even a Persian king could not take back something that he had ordered, and get this, because it would mean that the king made a mistake, and that was entirely impossible for the king to make a mistake. So the edict had to be carried out. So how did they get around it? Well, the king allowed Esther and Mordecai to write another letter that went out to all the provinces, stating the time and date of the destruction, allowing them to arm themselves and defend themselves. And so they did this, and the Jews actually killed all of their enemies through doing this. Now, I think, as we said earlier, there's Christian principles in some of these feasts, and I think Purim has several. One is that the underlying principle of Purim is found in the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. Actually, he's Abram back then. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, in these verses, I think God is establishing his ultimate purpose of delivery and his plan. He told Abram to leave his family and land because they were polytheistic worshipers. There were perhaps 1,000 or more gods in that area of the Middle East that the people in Abram's land worshiped. God was establishing himself as the only God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those to follow. So he was coming into polytheistic, he was going away from polytheistic to one God. You know, one's attitude toward the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, is a reflection of one's attitude toward the God of Abraham. To curse Jesus and are the nation Israel, whom God has blessed, even today is being direct opposition of God. Is Israel always righteous? Does Israel always please God? Does Israel deserve God's blessing? The obvious answer to these questions is no. They're a secular, humanistic country. But you know what? It's obvious that God continues to bless Israel and punish those who curse Israel. The Abrahamic covenant acts like a boomerang. Over the centuries, countries, people have taken action to curse Israel, and that action boomeranged back to them. This explains the fate of Haman. Every action he took against Mordecai or the Jews boomeranged back on him. The very gallows that Haman built to kill Mordecai, Haman was hung on. Haman sought to raise himself up to an even higher position by killing Mordecai and the Jews. Mordecai got the position, and Haman and his family were the ones that were killed. Ultimately, Haman sought to wipe out the worship of the one true God, as did his ancestors, the Amalekites. What happened is one example of the sovereignty and power of God. The world is littered with the remains of people and nations that have cursed Israel. The Hamans of history and the present are many. Egypt, once a great nation under Pharaoh and later Nasser, is now a second-class dictatorship. Syria, once the seat of power of Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes that ruled all of the Middle East, is now a second-class instrument of terror. Germany, under Adolf Hitler, was well on its way toward establishing a thousand-year Reich. But instead, Hitler committed suicide, and Germany is no longer a world power. Others have followed or will follow. Gaddafi of Libya and Saddam Hussein of Iraq are dead. Persia, now Iran, once a great power, is now a third-world country back in the business of boosting it to wipe Israel off the map. Great Britain, once a world power, the sun never set on the British Empire, took the side of the Arab nations after World War II and deliberately undermined the establishment of the land of Israel. Their decision to support the Arabs was because oil was discovered and England wanted to establish their source of oil, so they went with the Arabs and not Israel. Israel was established as a nation. Great Britain lost her empire. A remarkable occurrence happened in the Soviet Union. In the early 1950s, Joseph Stalin, dictator of the USSR, planned a final solution to his Jewish problem, and he called it Jewish problem. He was going to relocate millions of Jews to Siberia, to isolation and ultimate death. The event never took place because, echoing the events of Purim thousands of years earlier, Joseph Stalin died on March the 5th, 1953. Guess what that was? That was the day of Purim. The edict was never signed. The USSR has subsequently vanished. Where is Israel? This little country of 8,000 square miles, the size of New Jersey, is still a viable country, while all these former great nations have either vanished or lost their greatness. Israel and Jerusalem are still the focal point of the news of the world. Why is this? Well, it's because they're still part of God's plan. God has something for them to do. Purim is far more than the defeat of God's enemies. It is the deliverance of God's people. Now, that includes us, because we have been grafted in into the tree in Romans 11:17. So let's go back to Romans. Romans 11:17 says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, that would be the Jews, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, that would be us, the Gentiles, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree." So we're now part of God's tree, and we're grafted in. And there's a lot of rules that we need to follow to do that, and we're not going to go into those today. But if the plot of Haman had existed, had been successful, there would have been no Jesus Christ. We know God's plan will not be deterred. If Esther had not responded, somebody else would have. That's what it says in Esther 4:14. Secondly, we must be willing and available to do God's work. About the only thing the Bible tells us about Esther's faith is that she believed in prayer and fasting. So we can make some suppositions based on her action. Before she acted, she prayed and fasted, called all her attendants to do likewise. Only then did she act on her faith. Esther was willing to take a risk to save the Jews. She realized it was not God's intention that she try out for queen just so she could receive 12 months of beauty treatment and become queen over the vast kingdom of 127 provinces. God raised her to this royal position to risk her life to fulfill his plan on earth. Like Esther, we may be called upon. Are we available to the Lord and for him to use us? It probably won't be as serious as laying down our life like she did. But, you know, back on the computer screen, we have our pictures of our military members and our missionaries. Those people are, in fact, in some cases, laying down their lives for us. So it may happen that way. We may simply need to be brave enough to speak up, to be salt and light, maybe to disciple someone, to give financially, to be an usher, clean the church, be available to help a brother or sister in Christ. If the people of this church didn't respond to God's calling, we would only have an empty building. We would not be a church. The church is just the church only because of the glory of God, just like the temple. Another chapter I'll give you to read is Ezekiel chapter 10, because that talks about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple because of disobedience. When that happened, the magnificent temple became just a big, cold, ornate building. In fact, God directed them to defile the temple by stacking in it the bodies of those who were killed because of their disobedience to God. The great temple became a morgue. If the Holy Spirit weren't here guiding us, we would be nothing more than a civic organization. Esther didn't just say, "I believe God will save my people, but because I am fearful for my life, I won't do anything." She acted. Now, having said all this about actions and works, are works the pathway to salvation? No, we know that's not right. Turn to me to Ephesians 2. And verses 8 and 9, most everybody knows, probably have them memorized. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But now we go into verse 10, which everybody doesn't read, and it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God does expect something from us. He expects us to do some works. We're not saved by them, but he gave them to us. To find out what we're supposed to do, we got to go to God. We got to ask him what he wants us to do. We have to listen, and then we have to act. The third thing we have to do is continue to pray for Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6 says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." Peace, or shalom, is not just absence of war, but a total wholeness or completeness that only Jesus Christ can bring to that nation. I believe that the threats from Iran are very, very real. We need to pray earnestly for the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem. But we as a nation must also be prepared to act, which may mean war in the Middle East. What do we do as a church? It must be done because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the letter to the Ephesians, about how God honored what they were doing, but they had lost their first love. And that first love that he's talking about is the love for Jesus Christ. And he says, if you don't get it straight, I'm going to put out your lampstand. Do we as a church want our lampstand removed? If we fail to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can continue to function as a congregation. But without the Holy Spirit, our building of fellowship will become empty and spiritless like the temple when the glory departed. Are we like Esther? Are we ready to act, even if it includes risk? Are we available? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit? Are we acting out our faith? Do we want to be a light to our community and the body of Christ? Are we here for such a time as this? If so, then we must tell this to God. Then we must listen for his response and be committed to following the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. I challenge each and every one of us to be an Esther. Lord, we thank you for people like Esther. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for being faithful. We thank you for always being there. We thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you chose us to be your people. We pray you would touch and bless all the families represented here today, that you would guard and guide them, keep them in your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.